Today's reading is from Luke. Just then a lawyer stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he said, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? What do you read there?" He answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have given the right answer. Do this, and you will live." But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God. I invite you to take out your outline for this kickoff message in our new series on neighboring. And I want to go back to the hymn that we almost sat down for a moment ago, Yesu, Yesu. Interesting story behind that hymn. It's in our hymnal. And it was written by a Scottish missionary who served in Africa. He wrote it as part of the African independence movements. And it's obviously based on the story of the Good Samaritan and being a good neighbor. But he took the tune for the hymn from the village he served in northern Ghana. And he wrote the hymn to be a reflection of the changing value of mission work. The idea of missionaries in the 18th and 19th centuries going from Europe to take what people don't have to them, the gospel, the good news of Christ, was now reversing. As the gospel was spreading, mission work isn't built on this idea of some people are taking something others don't have to them, but realizing we're equals. We're all partners. Sharing in the love of Christ is about serving and learning from each other. Neat story behind that, isn't it? Yesu, Yesu. And so neighboring is something that we're going to be focusing on for these 3 weeks at St. Luke's. We did not come up with the title of the series. The title, The Art of Neighboring, is from a book that was written by two pastors in Denver, Dave Runyon and, I can't see the last name now, Pathak, forgive me. Dave Runyon and Jay Pathak. I was trying to say Pat, Jay Pathak. Two pastors in Denver who some years ago were part of a group of pastors who went to the mayor and the leaders of the city to say, "How can we help you? What can we do to help with needs in our city?" In the course of the conversation, the mayor said, "You know, we don't need better programs in Denver. That's not really our need. What we need are better neighborhoods." And the pastor said, "Tell us more. Tell us more about what's behind your saying that." And the mayor said, "Well, we've got good programs. I think we've got some of the best, but we still have lots of needs. But what I think we could do to develop and be a better community is for neighborhoods to get better, where people know each other, they know their needs, they look out for each other, they engage with one another. That seems to be a real big need." And the pastors looked at each other and they said, "I think we can do something about this." And so they got together to talk about what kind of cooperative effort could all of the churches, or at least those willing to participate, could do in the city of Denver to make their neighborhoods better. They began to study their neighborhoods. They studied neighborhoods that had a predominant number of people who identified themselves as Christians. And they talked to the police about statistics of crime and need in different neighborhoods. And the police said, "You know, there's really no difference in the calls that we get from the communities you're talking about that have a large number of Christians in them and those that don't. From our perspective, not a lot of difference. Types of calls we get might be different, but we get a lot of calls to Christian neighborhoods too. We can't tell that there's a lot of difference. That's when the pastor said, wow, we really do need to plow into this issue of how to develop better neighborhoods. So out of that work, this book came about to talk about what they did in Denver, and now it's spreading nationwide as a movement where lots of cities are encouraging churches to do this series called The Art of Neighboring. So that's what we're going to do here at St. Luke's for these 3 weeks. I mean, after all, one of the highest commands in our Christian faith is to love neighbor. One of Jesus' most memorable parables was the Good Samaritan, and he told that story in response to a question: who is my neighbor? So we're going to spend 3 weeks looking at one parable, the Good Samaritan. And we start today with considering what is like the setup to the story. If you notice in the scripture reading a moment ago, it did not go into the story of the Good Samaritan. We stopped with the question, who is my neighbor? Because the setup to the story is perhaps as important as the story itself. A lawyer comes to Jesus with a question. We're told that he is an expert in the law, meaning an expert in religious law. He asked Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Luke, the writer of the story, says he came to put Jesus to the test. Now, how does he know that? How does he know that that was the lawyer's intention? Probably because of the tone of voice the lawyer used when he asked the question. Probably had a tone of voice of arrogance, maybe a little superiority, as if to say, I want to know if you know as much as I do. Has anybody ever asked you a question with that tone of voice before? Well, let's see what you really know. Well, let's see what you would do. And what you want to say is, well, I would begin by thumping you upside the head, you know? Jesus doesn't lose his cool, but he does get testy in his own response. He says back to the lawyer, well, what is in the law? How do you read it? In other words, you're supposed to be the expert. You tell me. So Jesus was being a little testy. And the man gives the answer. He first of all recognizes a verse of scripture that every faithful Jewish person would have said twice a day in Jesus' day, because it was elevated that high. It was given that much significance. It was called the Great Shema. The Hebrew word for hear comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might, and with all your strength. And then the lawyer did something unusual. He coupled that high-standing verse of significance with another verse that he took from the holiness code of the book of Leviticus. And he said, and there's another that's like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, it's not in the Old Testament that those two are on the top pedestal, but there was a strand of teaching in Judaism that said, how can you love God if you don't love the people who live around you? How can you love God if you don't love others, if you don't let that love get shown to people? And this lawyer, who had probably heard enough from Jesus, would have assumed that this fit within Jesus' teaching and ethic, put the two together. And Jesus said, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. You've answered correctly. Now take the information from up here and put it out there. Let it be shown with what you do. But the lawyer came to argue. And it says, seeking to justify himself, he went further and asked, and who is my neighbor? Now let's pause on that one this morning. That's as far as I want to go in the story. Because regardless of the tone of voice that the man might have used, And regardless of any untoward intentions that he had in talking with Jesus, he really does ask a good question, doesn't he? Who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? Who are the neighbors who live around me? Do I know them? Do I know about them? Can I tell you much about them? Who is my neighbor? After all, if living faithfully means loving our neighbors, isn't that a good place to start? Now, I know Jesus wasn't being literal. He was being figurative when he said neighbor. He's talking about loving other people in general, but doesn't people in general include the specific people who live in our neighborhoods? So let's think this morning about that one simple question: who is my neighbor? And as you can see in your outline, a few points to help us understand the answer to that question begins very simply with getting to know our neighbors. If we're going to love our neighbors, we have to get to know our neighbors and get to know the people who are right around us. And for most of us, that means we really have to be intentional about doing that. Have you noticed that homes that are built today tend not to have front porches? They have stoops. But they tend not to have broad, deep front porches anymore. And if you go back and look at older homes, there are these nice big front porches, especially homes that when they were built, they didn't have air conditioning. You see, in the summertime when it was hot, you didn't stay inside. It's even hotter inside. You were outside. In the summertime, you lived on your porch. And you saw all of your neighbors who were outside. You had time to meet people and talk with them and get engaged in their lives. But today, when we drive home and pull in the driveway, we go in the garage door comes down, all the windows are closed, we probably have the shades pulled, and we don't come out again. And if we're going to love our neighbors, we're probably going to have to put some effort into it. Now, let me just say, I'm stepping on my own toes here. Few weeks ago, true story, this just happened. My neighbors on one side is a couple, a little bit older than Susan and I are. Their kids are grown out of the house. And the man likes to work out in the yard like I do. Now, we don't have a front lawn, so we don't mow grass, but we have all these pine trees, so we have to pick up pine cones all the time. I mean, they're just dropping and they cover everything. So we visit when we're outside with our little bags picking up pine cones, kind of doing, that's our version of yard work. And that's when he and I will talk and engage, and we've gotten to know each other well enough that when we need a favor, we have no problem asking, hey, can you help me with this? So a couple weeks ago, I was driving in the driveway. He saw me pull in, and he ran over before the garage door closed. You know, he said, Rob, wait, got a question. Can you help me with something? Can you help me with something? I said, sure. He said, I just got this generator, and I'm going to set it up, but I'm not going to do it just yet, and I need to store it for a while, and I want to put it in my basement, but the thing is so heavy, I can't carry it, but would you help me? I said, of course. We go over, I pick up my end, we get in the house, and he said, now let's set it down before we open up the basement door, and I looked around and realized I had not been in his house before, and then this female voice behind me says, well, Rob, we meet at last, and I turned around, it was his wife. I had not met her before. This week marks exactly 6 years we've lived in that house. Folks, I'm telling you, I had not only not met her, I'd never seen her before. I was beginning to think this was like the Bates Motel and he was just putting a body up in front of the window at night, you know? She doesn't really exist, but here she was living and breathing in the flesh. I went home and I thought, how does that happen? How can you live someplace for 6 years and never see the person? Oh, man. Well, the folks who wrote the book, The Art of Neighboring, said, I'm not actually all that unusual after all. That in their studies, most people just need a little encouragement to get to know their neighbors. So here's one little way they've done that. You got a card in your bulletin this morning, and it looks like this, and I want you to take out this card. It looks like a tic-tac-toe design or bingo or something. And this would be our neighborhood. And in the middle, you might circle the middle house. This is your house. So all of the other homes represent the homes that are on your periphery, maybe homes that in your yard you could see them going around in a 360. Maybe there are more that you could add to this. Maybe it's not quite as many, but all of the homes that are immediately around you. Now, they invite you to ask a few questions and fill the answers in for the homes that represent your neighbors. You could write the questions down on the back. Here's the first question. What are the names? What are the names of your neighbors? Can you write down in each box the names of all your neighbors? And then the second question is something practical about them, but something that you would not know from just standing in your driveway watching them. In other words, not they drive a Camry. Something that's a little more personal, like, well, they were born and raised in Idaho. I know this is their job. This is what they do for a living. They have pets. These are the names of their pets. Something that you wouldn't know unless you got to know them. Then the third is something personal, but not practical like that. Something personal like, do you know anything about their dreams and their hopes? Do you know anything about what they really care about? Do you know if they believe in God? Do you know if they're spiritual? Do you know if they're a part of a community of faith? Anything that's a little more personal in terms of hopes and dreams, beliefs and values. Now, as churches have begun doing this beyond the Denver community, the authors did a survey, and they found that on average in churches, less than 10% of church members can answer number one. Less than 10% can give the names of their neighbors. Less than 3% can answer number one and number two. Less than 1% can answer all three. Now, like I said a moment ago, I'm stepping on my own toes here. I've already told a story that lets you know what percent I'm in. I am in the 90% of people who couldn't even get number one completed. And when I look at a card like this and I think about those questions, I start to feel bad, like what a louse I am. I don't know my own neighbors. And then I start to defend myself a little bit. You know, once I get over being a louse, I start to say, but wait a minute, when I get home at night, I'm just tired. I'm tired. I need my home to be a refuge, and it is. I love my backyard. My backyard is my sanctuary. I have spent all of my compassion currency at the office. By the time I get home, I don't have enough energy left to get to know my neighbors. I begin to justify myself. And this brings us to another very big, important point about answering the question, who is my neighbor, and loving my neighbor, and that is to avoid justifying disconnection. Avoid justifying disconnection. See, part of human nature is that when we pull away from somebody or where we limit our interaction with somebody, we have to come up with reasons why that is so. We have to justify that. And so the lawyer, when Jesus said to him, you know the right answer, go do it. It says he justified himself and asked, who is my neighbor? Eric has a book called The Anatomy of Peace. And recently, Dave Williamson took the book off the shelf and read it while he was in Haiti on the mission trip. And when we were talking about the message this morning, this week, Dave was reflecting on reading this book, and he said, oh man, there's a powerful story about this whole point of justifying disconnection in this book. It's a book that is targeted toward struggling parents who are going through unrest in their own families, But it is told from a unique model. It's told from the perspective of the relationship between a Jewish man and an Arab man who had this in common. They both had lost parents very early in life because of that conflict. And they became friends, and they shared stories trying to understand their own feelings and their own understanding of the conflict. Well, there's a chapter in which the Arab man talks about what happened to his life as a boy after his father was killed. And he went to live in Bethlehem, and the economy in Bethlehem was terrible, except for Christian tourists who went to the birthplace of Jesus. He said, so he got a job helping several shop owners. He had learned a little bit of English. So when the tour buses came through, he would go out and talk to the tourists and sort of play up a pity act so that they would follow him into the shops, and then those shop owners would pay him some money. Well, eventually, a Jewish beggar set up a spot on the street. He put down a mat, and every day he would sit on the mat, and he put a little collection bowl in front of him. People would come by and put coins. And he said that the Jewish man named Mordecai tried to interact with the boy and talk with him and establish a relationship, but the boy didn't want to. I mean, this was the enemy, right? You don't talk to Jewish people. He said, but one day something happened. Kids were running down the street, and one of them kicked over his money bowl, and the coins went flying everywhere around the street, and the man couldn't get up fast enough to try to get the coins. And he said, I remember this definite surge of empathy took over inside of me. I wanted to run and pick up the bowl and start collecting all the coins I could find and bring them back to him. But I didn't. I walked away. And at first, I felt terrible that I wasn't responding to something inside of me that I knew I should do. But then, once I got past that, the further away from him I got, the more I could justify it, the more I could say, it's his people responsible for the death of my father. Jewish people don't care about us. He doesn't care about us. I'm sure he doesn't like us. He wouldn't do the same for me. Somebody he didn't even know. And the chapter makes this point that when we disconnect from people, if we're going to feel good about ourselves, we have to give ourselves a reason. And whenever you start justifying disconnection, you start putting people in a box. You start creating people as objects. They're uncaring, they're hateful, they're mean, they're difficult. Think about this cartoon. On one side, it shows a man with a scowl raking his yard, and you can read his thoughts. I'm so tired of feeling sick. But he's got this look of a scowl, and so the neighbor, who's disinterested, reading the paper, thinks, he's so difficult. Have you ever been tempted to put someone in a box? They just look angry, they look upset, they look like they don't care. Maybe you've heard things about them. Maybe you've heard something about their values that aren't your values, and it's just easy to treat people by what we think and to justify why we wouldn't do that. But if we're going to be a neighbor, we have to get to know people and say, nobody is born mean, nobody's born hateful, nobody's born judgmental. There are always reasons why these things happen. I wonder what I might discover if I get to know them. I wonder what I might discover if I get to know them. Now, if you're like me, and you get a little embarrassed about how much you don't know about your neighbors, think about what is the third critical point in being a good neighbor. Is to look for the hidden value in our neighbors. Think of the potential of what you might discover about somebody when you get to know them and realize what they love to do, what they're passionate about, maybe what they're good at doing. You'd have never known that had you not taken that time. One Valentine's Day, CBS News did a fun little story about a teacher in a high school, and the boys in his class were kind of frightened of him because he was so tough. And then they made an amazing discovery. Take a look at this story.
We end this Valentine's Day with a lesson in love. Some high school kids learned it from a teacher they thought knew nothing about it. Here's Steve Hartman on the road.
At St. Francis High School in La Cañada, California, there's something to be said about math teacher Jim O'Connor.
Substitute back for Y.
The question is, what is that something?
Truncate or round it?
When you think of him, does the word love come to mind?
Obviously not.
He's very,
For whatever reason, none of these kids would tell me what they really think of him.
Oh, what's the word?
Yeah, none of the boys have come in here and said, oh, God, we have hated him, you know, at times. Nobody said that. I wonder why.
He's going to be seeing this, right?
Oh, yeah, oh, that's why.
Truth is, Mr. O'Connor can be a bit of a drudge.
You don't know what you're doing.
But the 70-year-old Vietnam vet says he's not here to entertain his students.
It drives me crazy when people say school should be fun. I mean, it's nice if it could be, but you can't make school fun. Either a K, T times E to C.
And for years,
okay,
the kids thought that's all there was to him. Until last November, when senior Pat McGoldrick learned they didn't know the half of him.
Pat was in charge of a student blood drive and had just come here to Children's Hospital Los Angeles for a meeting. He says it was weird. Whenever he told someone he went to St. Francis High School, they all said, oh, you must know Jim O'Connor. Isn't he wonderful? Wonderful?
What? Like, you know, it is disbelief, really. It's almost like kind of finding this alter ego that he has.
Inside the blood donor center, Pat found a plaque listing all the top blood donors at the hospital, including the record holder, Jim O'Connor. Then he learned something even more unbelievable, that whenever Mr. O'Connor isn't torturing kids with calculus, he's on a whole nother tangent, cuddling sick babies.
Come on, you can talk to me.
3 days a week for the past 20 years, Jim has volunteered here, stepping in when parents can't to hold, feed, and comfort their children.
Hello.
Nurse Erin Schmidt says he's invaluable.
They tend to calm for him. They tend to relax with him. They fall asleep with him.
I just like them and relate to them somehow. Is that a smile?
Jim's never been married. He has no kids of his own.
Yeah.
But he has fallen hard for these babies.
I don't want to seem alone. You can't do that.
You're not a tough guy at all.
I know, but don't tell my students. If you do the calculation.
Sometimes you think you know someone, but you don't have the slightest. Sometimes you think you're learning calculus, but the real lesson is life.
I've always, like, respected him, but now it's an even a different degree, really, is to the point where I try to emulate him. He's the epitome of a man of service.
What you doing? Steve Hartman, on the road. In Los Angeles.
Isn't that a great story? This ex-military guy, the kids are afraid of him as a teacher. Who would have thunk that his hobby is cuddling babies? And the babies respond to him and they love it. What are the hidden gems in your neighborhood, in my neighborhood? What do the people around us love and do with their time? And what are they passionate about? And what are the abilities God has put within them that we might not ever know if we don't take time to get to know them? So here's a hope for result of this whole series. Not just the message today, but for the whole series. Here is a hope for result that every St. Luker who comes to worship and is a part of this series will, before the end of summer, host a neighborhood party. That's it. We hope you will invite your neighbors and just start with the ones immediately around you. You can make it as big as you want to, but at least start with that number. You can make it as complicated or as simple as you want to. You can do a barbecue. You can just have some simple snacks to eat, but just something to say, hey, end of summer party at our house. We just want to have a time to fellowship, get to know each other. Come over. We're going to host that. I'm going to have to go around and get the names of some people so I can make sure I invite them correctly. But we hope everybody would do that, because you never know what you might discover, the blessing that it might mean for us when we just get to know our neighbors. Very interesting translation of John chapter 1, verse 14, where the Bible describes this complex theological idea called the incarnation, that Jesus is God's Word who became flesh. Most Bibles say the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Several years ago, Eugene Peterson set out to give a new translation to the Bible and put it in modern vernacular. And he studied the words in their original Hebrew and Greek so closely. He came to John 1:14. He said, dwelt among us? No, the language is more personal than that. It's more descriptive than that. I think John would say it like this. The Word became flesh and moved into our neighborhood. Wow, now think about that for a minute. If Jesus moved into your neighborhood, would you know it? Would it take you 6 years to find out that he was living right next door? What are the untold blessings from just being a good neighbor?